Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say, therefore, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord.
Congregation, our epistle reading this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 9. We'll read together from beginning at verse 11 through to verse 15. So Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 11, hear the word of the Lord. "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." And our gospel reading this morning comes from John chapter 8, beginning at verse 46. We'll read to the end of the chapter. So John chapter 8, beginning at verse 46, hear the word of the Lord. "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father, Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of the Lord. Congregation, you know that in these morning services throughout this year, we're going through a traditional set of readings used in the Christian year. We're in what's commonly referred to as the season of Lent, where we're looking at our Savior, particularly at why our Savior suffered, and that was for our sins, that he might bury them away and bring us life. Last week, we saw how it is that Jesus gives life to the world. He gives life to the world as its Redeemer. From heaven, he pours that life into it. He pours out the Holy Spirit. He pours out godliness, right? He pours out on the dead bones life. And he does that because he first poured out his life on the cross to make an atonement for sin. And so we're going to continue again this morning to look at the atonement. We're nearing it, at least in its annual remembrance every year at Good Friday and Easter. But we're going to look this morning at the sacrifice of Christ. The passage I'm going to preach to you from is there in Hebrews. So if you wish to follow along, you can turn back to Hebrews chapter 9. And in particular, we're going to focus on verse 14, Hebrews 9, verse 14. I'll read it again in a little bit, remind us of it. But what we are looking at this morning and want to come to understand is how the blood of Christ purges the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We want to understand this truth, how the blood of Christ purges the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, there's a lot in these passages this morning, just in these five verses. We won't look at it all. I encourage you to come back in the evenings. We've started the book of Hebrews, and we'll go through it and all the detail you could hope for in understanding it. But let me say a brief word about this letter we're looking at. It's a sermon. It is a brief word of exhortation. Here's an inspired Christian sermon. Here, if you wonder, what would it be like if I wandered into a Christian church in the first century? What instruction might I hear? Well, if you are converted from being a Jew to Christianity, and then you thought for the sake of saving your skin from some more suffering, because it's pretty hard to be a Christian at times, you might like to make a compromise with idealistic Judaism, you'd hear a sermon like this, because that's the context of the letter. There was this idea of moving back or compromising with Christ and all of his finality and his supremacy. So these are Christians, much like you, have been confessing Christ for 10, 20, 30 years by this point. How many of you have been confessing Christ for 10, 20, 30, some even more? And encouraging them, take Christ. another look at the Christ that you confess daily and weekly when you gather together. And in particular in this part or section of the letter, what does it mean to confess Christ as our high priest? And what is it to rest and rely upon Christ as our high priest and his work and his alone to deal with sin? Essentially, the verses that I read to you are a part of a larger argument demonstrating what the preacher said back in chapter 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And so this portion of the letter is dedicated to showing how superior Jesus' heavenly high priestly ministry is compared to the priests of the old covenant, and how much superior this new covenant is to the old covenant. And he had just finished, before the verses there in verse 11 in chapter 9, talking to them about how the first covenant in chapter 9, verse 1, had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. So he's just contrasted what was the regulations of worship under the old covenant. That's the covenant at Sinai that God made with his people when, through the covenant of Abraham, that he promised to deliver them and bring them, gave them in the land. And also, what was its sanctuary like, its earthly or worldly sanctuary, that is, pertaining to this world? What was its worship and service like? Before now, beginning in our verse here at chapter 11, and comparing what is the sanctuary that Christ has entered into and what sacrifice has he done it with. So the sort of the flow of verses 11 through 15 goes something like this. They did this. Those priests went in daily, and once a year the high priest went in to make atonement for sin. But what has Christ done when he came as the high priest of good things to come? The good things that have come with the new high priest. What temple did he enter into? We're told he didn't go into the temple there on the Mount in Jerusalem. No, he went into one not of this creation. He went into the heavens itself in the presence of God. Well, how did he get there? Well, he didn't get there because he brought the prescribed sacrifices of the old covenant and the blood of bulls and goats. He got there by offering himself first on the tree, that being accepted as an atonement, as an eternal redemption. We know it was accepted because he was raised from the dead, no more under sin, and has entered once and for all into the heavenly place. He hasn't come out, has he? That's good news that he hasn't come out. It means the work's done. It'll be great when he comes back and finishes making everything. But the high priest couldn't stay in this, and we had to go back out every year and offer another sacrifice because sins hadn't been taken away. They were just a reminder that sins haven't been dealt with yet. The sacrifice for them to purge your conscience hasn't come yet. And then he demonstrates that Jesus has truly obtained this eternal redemption by talking about the effect of the sacrifice. Contrasting it, those did this, but how much more then does Jesus' sacrifice do this? And therefore, in verse 15, he makes the conclusion, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Why? So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems him from the transgressions committed on the first covenant. All the blood and bulls of goats given when people sinned, they didn't redeem. Their purpose wasn't to redeem. We'll talk about what they did in a minute. Only Jesus redeems from the transgressions of that first covenant. You see, God had a plan to give a people an eternal inheritance. There was just something that stood in its way, their sin. And Jesus is the sin offering, redeem those people from their sins, that God might give them an eternal inheritance. All that grace he pledged and promised in the new covenant. You know, I'll remind you this morning, I know you know, but we need to be reminded as Christians. Did you know the days you lived in, Abraham looked forward to? Did you know for a long time the saints looked forward to what it would be like when the Messiah would come and do his work? What would life be like on earth when he came and did it all? See, God has been dealing with his people by covenant ever since the fall. Even before he dealt with us in the covenant in Adam. He's been dealing with us by his covenant of grace ever since the fall. That covenant to Abraham, that's what God looked back to this morning when we read in our chapter from Exodus. God remembered all his grace that he promised to Abraham to deliver his people. And he brought them out of their bondage. And Abraham himself, as Jesus reminded the Jews who thought they could get Abraham on their side, said, No. You guys aren't anything like Abraham. You are not rejoicing in this day, but Abraham did. Because when I promised Isaac to Abraham, what did he do? He laughed. He rejoiced because he as much as saw my birth through that. And how does he know that Abraham rejoiced? I was there. I'm the one who gave him the promise. I know how Abraham received me and what he looked forward to. And it is me, Yahweh, in the flesh, that I might do the work I promised to do. Isn't that something amazing? Yahweh makes a covenant with us. We break it. And then he suffers the curse of the covenant to give us a new one that can't be broken. That's the gospel. That's great news. All right, so we want to look at this morning just at verse 14 and focus, as we're nearing our annual remembrance of Christ's death, looking this morning at what its great effect was. So here, I'll read to you now verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. As I said again, what we're aiming at in this exposition this morning is understanding what it means that the blood of Christ purges the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I'm going to read you a little quote from a Reformed Francis Turchin, Reformed theologian of the 17th century, just to remind us again of the importance of the atonement in the Christian life, the importance of understanding aright Christ crucified. Here's what he says. Tell me if you are sympathetic. Don't tell me literally, but as you listen, see if you agree with him. The atonement is the chief part of our salvation, the anchor of faith, the refuge of hope, the rule of charity, the true foundation of the Christian religion, and the richest treasures of the Christian church. So long as this doctrine is maintained in its integrity, Christianity itself and the peace and blessedness of all who believe in Christ are beyond the reach of danger. But if it is rejected or in any way impaired, the whole structure of the Christian faith must sink into decay and ruin. You know, he's writing after God had blessed the church with the Reformation, where the person and work of Christ, particularly in atonement, are the great saying, in Christ alone got its prominence again and rescued much of the church that had fallen into that decay and ruin as Protestants we reject over against the Catholic faith. I find it very interesting if you look at verse 10 in chapter 9 of Hebrews. God had put the people under those sacrifices until the time of Reformation. A word means like if you had an arm that was broken to set it straight so that it might improve. Dear God, in the work of Christ has begun that eternal work of setting things back right again, of which the sin and rebellion and apostasy of man who has flouted his Maker, all the horror of it that has filled the world, God and God alone acting to make right according to His holy name in Christ. So truly understanding the work of Christ and the atonement will have an effect on your life personally to reform it, and will always work in the church to keep it on its foundation and purify it from everything else that takes away from Christ, His glory, and Him alone. That's been a lot of my joy in studying the atonement the last few weeks and preparing these sermons, just seeing again nothing like understanding this doctrine shows us who God is and shows us our glorious Savior. Now, there is four things in this text for us to look at this morning. There's the assured effect of the atonement. By how much more will we are assured that this sacrifice will have an effect to those who rely upon it. There is the atoning sacrifice itself, or the sacrifice, the blood of Christ, who through. So we'll look at that. We'll look at the assured effect. We're going to look at the sacrifice itself. Then there is the effect of the atonement. Purge our conscience from dead works. This sacrifice has an effect. And then fourth and finally, we're going to look at the intent of the atonement to serve the living God. What was God aiming at in giving up Christ for us? So we're going to look at these four things here this morning. First and foremost, the assured effect of the atonement. The apostle here argues by looking back to the effect of the sacrifices under the old covenant. And here's something we should learn. God never gave a sacrifice without a purpose. God never gave a sacrifice that didn't have some God-intended effect. They were to rely upon those bulls and goats and sprinklings and washings for their cleanness before God and their standing before God to remain in the covenant community and fellowship. For if they broke them and then they failed to offer the sacrifices, they would obtain even more guilt and would be put outside the camp until such reparations that God-given sacrifices are offered to restore them and keep them in His fellowship. Now, he argues that they don't do what Christ's work did, but they did do what God intended them to do, keep them in His fellowship. That's why He gave them. And the only way his argument makes any sense is if they actually had some effect on the worshiper at that time. But how much more so? You know, you ever ask yourself that question? How can we be certain Christ crucified for me is going to have any effect in my life? Well, the sacrifice of bulls and goats had their effect. You can see it. You can read the pages of Scripture. And I guarantee you on the Word of God, if you rely upon Jesus Christ crucified for you, oh, your soul will be purged of its sin. Your conscience and burdenness of your sin will be taken away, and you'll never have felt so alive before. And you'll serve the living God. That's what the apostle says. If this did that, how much more then is Christ going to do this? What a good gift of God. The Reformers always talked about God coming down and lisping to us like children. What a help it was to see those sacrifices, their God-given effect for those who relied upon them, that when the sacrifice came, when it was done and accomplished and He's risen and we're telling the world to believe on this crucified and risen Savior, that we might be assured that it will have in its effect, because God has never given a sacrifice that didn't have some effect. Well, what is this sacrifice? What is the sacrifice that God is calling you and me and the whole world that hears the preaching of this gospel to rely upon? The apostle refers to it as the blood. We'll start with the words, the blood. Does that mean that God washes us in a bath of blood? No, not literally, but metaphorically. Since God did not pull sacrificial language out of the air when Christ came, we can go back to the scriptures and understand from God's word what blood means, what the apostle is saying when he says the blood. How many of you come to mind Leviticus 17, verse 10? Verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls in place of your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And God's making clear it's not simply the matter of blood, but it's what is that blood? The very life of the creature. Blood then in shorthand means, in biblical terms, it's shorthand for atonement through substitution. God's people sin, incur His wrath by His sin, and instead of that wrath and punishment for sin falling on their heads, He makes atonement by giving a sacrifice, a lamb, a goat, and others, in place of that sinner who would lay his hands upon it, that that animal's life ended by death would take its place as a penal substitute. But when he says the blood, and if you have been schooled in the old covenant, which these men had, you know, he's talking about atonement through substitution. Well, who has been substituted in this verse? Who has been substituted for our sins under the new covenant? Christ. Who is Christ? Christ is the Lamb of God. Christ is the one whom God put this whole world in hope, because there's no hope without Him. Christ is the one whom God spoke about through Adam and Eve when they sinned. Christ is the one whom God in His eternal counsels has put forth as a lamb for His people's sin. He is the Son of God, very and eternal God, one in substance with the Father, who became a man, willingly became a man. We're told that through the eternal Spirit. Some think that refers to the Holy Spirit. I'm honestly on the fence here. There's arguments that it either means the Holy Spirit or just referring to His deity, because you can't really have an eternal Spirit if you're not God. I'm not certain. Maybe by the time I preach through this in the evenings, I'll come down somewhere. There's good arguments on both sides. I lean towards it refers to the deity of Christ, because it is truly the deity of Christ that gives all of the effect to the atonement. It was a true human sacrifice, but is the Son of God, not a mere man. Because no mere man can make an atonement. Man can only give what is required of man. He cannot willingly take the place of sinners and offer a free gift, which is what Jesus did. And so I think it's very certain that it's through the eternal Spirit Christ offered. Now this is something different from the Old Testament too, isn't it, about this sacrifice? We read that the worshipers under the Old Covenant offered, but I really doubt that lamb under the Old Covenant, that goat, offered himself. But Jesus offered himself. Jesus said, yes, I'll go and I'll offer myself. And I will offer myself. How did He offer? Without blemish. That's referring to His sinless sacrifice. Let me ask you, or maybe ask you real quick, when did He make this offering? How many of you, don't answer me, rhetorical question coming. How many of you think this was only in the final 3 hours of His life on Gethsemane? You're probably going, I better not say that. The pastor sounds like that's not right. He did make the offering there, but His satisfaction for sin began at His birth. He was the sin bearer ever since he entered into that low estate, as our catechism and confession teach us. Born of a woman, born in such a low place in a manger, born under the law, persecuted, chased out of his home at an infancy, standing before men today saying, "Who of you can convict me of sin yet not listen to?" Speaking the truth but hated. Oh, he was the sin bearer his whole life. His whole life was an offering to God. Every moment of it here in the flesh was an offering to God for his people's sins. Notice that it was an offering to God. We talk about in our theological language the passive obedience of Christ, referring to his sufferings, but let's not be in any doubt, he was active on the cross. He was offering himself, willingly bearing his chest, his breast, to the punishment for sin, suffering the wrath and agony of being forsaken of God, of all that sin laden upon him. You know, it's really helpful to play it up, right? Because we've got to have a clear view of this sacrifice if we're going to get the effect that it's meant to have upon us. We have to see the one who made it. We have to understand what he was doing there as a substitute, there offering himself to God to fulfill the law, all that it required and all that it demanded as a penalty for sin. How do we know God accepted this sacrifice? Because that's going to be really important, right? It would be really venturing and asking a lot to rely upon a sacrifice we don't know God's pleased with. How do we know God is pleased with the sacrifice his Son made? Because he is risen in heaven, freed from sin and death forevermore. Truly, on the cross, it's as the apostle says, he accomplished an eternal redemption, and the proof of it is he's alive forevermore in heaven. His offering was accepted. It's valid. It can be relied upon to all who come and make that great exchange. Give Christ your sins, that he may bear it away, that he can give you what's his, life and righteousness, redemption forevermore. So what is the effect? We've seen it's assured to us that those who rely upon it will experience. We've seen the sacrifice, the eternal Son of God in the flesh, offering his whole life to God as a sin bearer, as a substitute. What was the effect? The apostle says, how much more then will the blood of God purify our conscience from dead works? Let's start with the word dead works. What are dead works? Well, there are works that bring death. And what are works that bring death? Sins. Sins bring death, and it's a punishment when you die in sin to continue sinning. And so out of your death, you do more dead works. And all those dead works are a burden to our conscience, making us fearful and trembling if you have not a conscience seared of the just judgment and wrath against God for sin. And it says that this sacrifice purifies our conscience. What's our conscience? Well, your conscience is your judgment of yourself according to God's judgment of you. God's law says, if you take my name in vain, and surely be held guilty. We go, I used God's name in vain, therefore, I'm guilty, and God will not hold me guiltless. That's how your conscience works. It's your judgment of yourself. And according to God's judgment of you, Paul tells the church in Corinthians, right? Judge yourselves so that God will not judge you. Our conscience is that witness, that testimony that God has set up into us as he lays claim and hold upon us, because he is forever man's lawgiver. forever man's Lord. And if you've ever done anything wrong, you know what it can be like to be afflicted in conscience. You know what it is to have foreboding and sense of fear of what's going to happen and there's no peace. What are they going to say? What are they going to do? What's going to happen to me? And you're anxious and you're frightful and you're afraid and you read everything as something against you because you're guilty. And you know you're guilty. But what is the effect of the sacrifice of Christ? It purifies. Now let me say a word real quick about purify, because I think often when we hear this biblical term, we think of moral renovation, or we apply purity or purification to the work of sanctification. And it has that place. We have been washed with the washing of regeneration, but purity and purifying can also refer to justification, which is a context here about forgiveness and acceptance of righteousness. The apostle tells the Corinthian church, you have been washed. How have you been washed? You've been sanctified. But then he says, you have been justified. And that's what these sacrifices were talking about, the blood and bulls and goats. They didn't morally renovate anybody, but they were their ground and standing before God that he had given to them, which prefigured Christ. So the cleansing of the conscience is taking away that sense of condemnation. I got a few chief quotes selected out because there's men who can say it better than I am. I can. George Smeaton writes, when a man receives the atonement, he has a sensible peace and a well-grounded persuasion of exemption from guilt and punishment on the ground that if God had intended to visit him with punishment, the Son of God would not have been put in a position to be punished in our stead. If God wanted to bring punishment upon your head, he would never preach Christ crucified to you. He never put his Son in that position of being punished for your sin. But since God has put it on good ground, we can know that we are acquitted who believe in Jesus Christ. Calvin says, faith apprehends acquittal, pardon, in the condemnation of Christ. For we look, Christ was condemned, I'm acquitted. Faith apprehends blessing in his curse. He was made a curse on the cross, therefore I'm blessed. James Frazier of Alness, Scottish minister, says, the purging of the conscience is to import an effectual removal of condemnation so as to produce peace of conscience, the taking away of condemnation, giving peace in view of peace with God is that purging which makes the conscience clean. Raymond Brown in his commentary on Hebrews says, he that is guilty man wants peace with God and peace from God. By Christ crucified is peace from God. Notice too, we might ask ourselves, because I was asking myself this week, how does this work, right? How does it work that it purges us? And I think that wonderful biblical term, Lamb of God, can tell you everything you need to know and help you with it. But say Lamb and then emphasize the words of God. How does it purge us? Because we can know God gave it, right? It was the divine intention to give Christ. I always remember Bill Snodgrass, an OPC minister, preaching on John 3:16, saying, it's not as if man said, you know what will solve our problem? God will send us his Son, right? We just need God to get us to send us. We had no idea how to solve our problem. At some point we can't, it's grace. But God has given the Lamb. It is the Lamb of God. And that should tell you everything you know, need to know about God. If God has given you a Lamb, that you may have your sins forgiven and live. What does that say about God? That he is good and he is merciful and he is just. And you can know that in his pardoning mercy and forgiveness of you, his holiness and justice remains intact, that it is a true atonement, a true satisfaction given in your place for your sins, and can rest upon it. But also, emphasize the first word. How does this work upon us? The word lamb. I've already emphasized to you how important it is, and we get a weekly reminder every week. Jesus says, take, eat. He is the one giving himself to you. Jesus says, take, drink. Jesus is the one who wanted to suffer for you, right? The Father wanted to give the Son. It pleased the Father to make the soul of Jesus an offering for sin. And it pleased Jesus to do it in your stead. Only if you receive Christ as that willing substitute can this work, knowing that if God wanted to punish me for my sin, he never would have given a lamb. And the lamb never would have given himself for me. And notice that it is the blood that purges. It's not your faith. Works of faith, works of repentance, cannot purge your conscience, cannot undo past deeds. Good works, signing up for everything in the church, that may be part of reparation, which is a part of repentance. A repentance, and nothing can give satisfaction to your conscience but the blood of Jesus, but the work of Christ, but the atonement which God calls all of us to rely upon. Why then have we been cleansed? That's the last part. Why did God wash us in this way? You know, baptism doesn't just refer to the renewal. It refers to that washing, setting us apart. Why has God set us apart? Why has he spared us? That we might serve him. We have been purified. God's covenant people have been purified to serve the living God. And he wonderfully contrasts, right? When we're unregenerate and don't know God and living impenitently, all we do is dead works. But when you are quickened and made alive, you will immediately become sensible to them and guilty. But what is the life that God's regenerate people lead now? We serve the living God. I think it's really helpful to think about in those terms that sin is everything against God. Sin is the complete opposite against God. It's everything he abhors, and it's everything he detests. And you see, if we don't understand sin in that way and take it serious, we don't understand the grace of Christ and what's been done for us in that true washing. We think, we don't see sin as defilement and evil and something God abhors. And we don't understand why we needed such a sacrifice, how we can take the place of Jesus as he took our place and be made clean. See, this word living, I did a concordance search to see, try to understand a little bit of the nature of what it means, but serving. Looked up this word serving in the New Testament to see what's its import? What kind of service is it talking about? Well, Stephen in his sermon in Acts refers to it when God redeemed his people, like we read this morning, he brought them out to serve him. The service is what God has always done in redeeming his people. He redeems us for service. Paul will make it as broad as the whole Christian life. As he is testifying to Jews, yes, according to the way which you call a heresy, meaning the way of Christ, what he taught and lived, the Christian way, the Christian church, new covenant worship. Paul says, I serve God in that way, being a Christian and offering new covenant worship. God's law written in your heart, serving in all your stations and places. That's serving God. But Paul says it doesn't just happen here, or the Bible says it doesn't just happen here, because that word shows up in Revelation 7 and Revelation 22, where the innumerable crowd of the redeemed are standing before, serving God night and day. That's exactly what the Hebrews is talking about. Something of the eternal has come with Christ. He's entered into the final temple, and your final and lasting life in Christ has begun in serving the living God as you turn from those dead works and obey and serve the Lord. You now serve the living God. Let me just end with, I want to apply it a couple ways real quick. We need to think to ourselves every morning when we wake up, I've been washed to serve or washed to worship, right? Let's make our baptism meaningful every day. God has washed me set me apart to worship them. And don't be focusing so much, right? I'm talking about your objective standing, not on how you feel that morning in your place of sanctification. You have been washed, been set apart as a believer in Christ. You've been spared and dedicated to worship. Or think about it this way. We have been saved to serve. I have been saved by God and spared by Christ to serve Him. I also want to talk about real quick what I'm going to call covenantal forgiveness. Forgiveness is not something that belongs to the human race. Everybody who believes in Jesus becomes a member of the new covenant can have it. This is why I speak to you every Lord's Day at the table, or when we come to do pardon of sin, I make it very clear. As believers in Christ, our God is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins. Why is He faithful and just? Because God's promise in the new covenant, which we read in verse 15, Jesus is the mediator of by His death. God has promised, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, those believing in Jesus, and I will remember their sins and iniquities no more. Forgiveness is something covenantal. And why do I bring that up? Because it's how we approach corporately, but as we're training our children and dealing with ourselves, we can go to God in the full confidence that as believers in Jesus Christ, God has promised mercy to us, no longer to remember our sins, because Jesus is our advocate. He is the propitiation for our sins. That means God's not going to punish them as they deserve, and we can ask forgiveness. That's the covenantal context we need to be bringing our children up when we do forgiveness of sins, pointing them always to the finished work of Christ and God's covenant promise of mercy to us. He is faithful. He said it. He is just. Christ is the propitiation. Therefore, trust it and say, Daddy, I am sorry. I sinned again. I don't need a new atonement. I'm just seeing how great your one atonement is for me in Christ. You know, we truly get better as believers, but we truly see our sin more and more too as we grow up. And I don't know about you, but I've learned to just run to Jesus much quicker than before because I'm that sinful. He's promised mercy. I don't flout that mercy so I can excuse myself in sin. I'm sinful. What am I going to do? Fret every time I sin, or just say, I am totally depraved, and you're saving a totally depraved person. I remember an elder in a PCA church, when he first heard the doctrine of total depravity, it set him free. He didn't know God could save people that depraved. And He can't. We're sinners. But we have a great Savior. We're righteous in Christ. We don't need to fear the punishment for our sin. I find it very interesting. I'm going to close with these words from Horatius Spafford in his great song. I find it very interesting that a man who suffered the loss of his children would write these words. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. What do you do when God brings horrible affliction upon you? Do you question maybe that whether that cup of wrath has fully been drunk by Jesus? Or do you lean into it and rest upon it and even turn and look at yourself? I can't imagine what he went through, but what all that led him to see was Jesus has borne all my sin. This is not a punishment for me. But the loving afflictions and trials of a Heavenly Father who by His grace is going to bring me to that promised inheritance. Dear Saint, the blood of Jesus Christ will purge your sin or purge your conscience from every dead work to serve the living God. Have boldness in that blood every day and serve the living God. Amen.